martyrs at the stake than face just a sneering neighbor or a coworker. Jesus said, you know, I assure you that today, even this night, before the rooster crows twice, Peter, you're going to deny me three times. You know, Peter had another problem too, and that was he didn't listen. You would think by now that Peter would realize that Jesus knew what he was talking about. He's been walking with Jesus for what, 3 years now? But Peter is so sure that he's right, so sure of himself, so sure of his own confidence, so he can say, no, Jesus, you're wrong. I will even die with you if I have to. And, of course, this kind of spurred the others on to say the same thing. I mean, they weren't going to sit there and, you know, look bad in front of Jesus. Well, Peter's not going to deny him, but I might. You know, so, you know, I'll say the same thing, too. You know, so they all said the same thing. You know, we're very foolhardy when we trust in our own strength, no matter how determined we may be. Because when we trust in our own strength, we don't realize, we don't understand our own weakness. We condemn Peter for his weakness, and when we do, we are condemning ourselves because we're just like him. You know, the Apostle Paul warned us in 1 Corinthians, you know, to let him who thinks he stands take heed, you know, lest he fall. The more sure of ourselves we are, the more certain we are to fall, unless we take the necessary precautions not to, and we'll talk about what those precautions are, but we are setting ourselves up for a fall when we trust in our own ability, even our own determination. We cannot trust in anything that we have to offer. There's a quote, John Bunyan, from the Pilgrim's Progress that I wrote in my Bible years ago. It says, "But for such footmen as thee and I are, let us never desire to meet with the enemy, nor vault as if we could do better when we hear of others that have been foiled, nor be tickled at the thoughts of our manhood, for such have commonly come by the worse when tried." When we find ourselves saying, "Lord, you can count on me. Lord, I'm your man," or "Lord, I'm your woman," very likely disaster is just around the corner. Verse 32. "Then they came to a place which is called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, 'Sit here while I pray.' Then he took Peter, James, and John with him, and he began to be troubled and deeply distressed. Then he said to them, 'My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch.' And he went a little further and fell to the ground and prayed that, if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, 'Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Take this cup from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will.'" Now, Gethsemane was a place just east of the Temple Mount, near in Jerusalem, across the ravine from the brook Kidron, on the lower slopes of the Mount of Olives. And it was there that people would press olives, crush them to make oil. It was many olive trees near there in that area. And it was a garden-like, so it's referred to, you know, as the Garden of Gethsemane. And it was here, you know, Jesus said, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death." And we think of Jesus as being burdened by the weight of his impending death, the torture that he was going to have to suffer, because he knew what lay ahead of him. But I don't think it was so much the horror of the physical torture that was affecting him, that was making him exceedingly sorrowful even unto death. It was having to be made sin. He who knew no sin. That burden of sin was so awful and repulsive to him. You know, I don't think we really, any of us, really understand the awfulness, the vileness of sin as God sees it. Even what we consider little sins or innocent sins are extremely putrid in the eyes of God. Jesus knew no sin, but yet he was going to have to take this sin on himself. And so, his holy soul this shrank from the idea of having to bear this sin, to be sin, and knowing that this sin was going to cause him to be separated from the Father, something he had never experienced, because God cannot fellowship with sin. God could not be with him in his sin. That's why he said on the cross, "Why have you forsaken me?" He knew the time was coming when he and the Father would be separated because of sin. It wasn't because their wills were in conflict, but it was because of the weight of sin that he was going to have to bear. I mean, this is not to make light of the physical torture that he went through, the physical beating, the nailing to the cross, the horrible death of dying on the cross. I mean, surely that would affect anybody. But that was a light thing to Jesus compared to the fact of having to take on the sin that he was having to bear, our sin, your sin, and my sin. And you know, when you think about this, Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, praying to the Father, other than the fact that Jesus expressly says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, no man comes to the Father except by me," there is no more compelling evidence that Jesus is the only way of salvation, the only way to God, than his prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane. It says he went a little farther and fell to the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Take this cup from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will." And to paraphrase this loosely, what he's saying is, Father, if there's a plan B, or even a plan C or D, you know, now's the time to bring it out and let's get this going. So I don't have to go through this. So I don't have to bear the sin. I don't have to be separated from you. It's not that he doesn't want our salvation. He's just saying, if there is any other way than separating me from you, let's do it. And can you imagine, after Jesus praying like this, God's only begotten Son, his most beloved, praying to him and asking him, if it is possible, let this pass from you. Can you imagine God saying, "Well, you know, since all roads lead to me, and since Muhammad's okay, and, you know, Buddha's okay, and Krishna's okay, and Maharishi Yogi is, you know, he'll do in a pinch, you know. I don't know, let's just go ahead with this crucifixion thing just for the Christians. But for the ones who don't want to follow it, you know, they'll be okay too." Can you imagine that? No. Jesus endured the bearing of our sins, the separation from God, the agony on the cross because there was no other way. Isaiah 53:10 said, "Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief." You know, as Paul said, you know, in 2 Corinthians, God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself. The Father and the Son worked together at the cross. There was no conflict of wills. And though Jesus was treated like he was an enemy of God, he wasn't. In fact, he is God, was doing the work of God. And though he was punished as a sinner because he bore the sin, he was performing the most holy service unto God the Father that it was ever offered. And this is why Isaiah can say, "Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him." It wasn't that the bruising of the Son in and of itself is what pleased the Father, but it was the accomplished work, the work that it completed, that pleased the Father. Completely pleasing him. You know, like we were just singing in this song a few minutes ago. You know, it pleased him, you know, to look on him so he can pardon us. Then he came and found them sleeping and said to Peter, "Simon, are you sleeping? Could you not watch 1 hour? Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." And again he went away and prayed and spoke these same words. And when he returned, he found them sleeping again, for their eyes were heavy, and they did not know what to answer him. Then he came the third time and said to him, "Are you still sleeping and resting? It is enough. The hour has come. Behold, the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Arise, let's be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." You know, what a really great, "I'll stand by you, Jesus," man Peter turned out to be. Yeah. He's gone from saying, "I'll never deny you," to, you know, Jesus had just won a tremendous victory on his knees. In both the spirit and the flesh, he had submitted totally, completely to the will of the Father. And his victory came in prayer. You know, never, ever underestimate the importance of Jesus on his knees in the Garden of Gethsemane, because it was there that the victory was won. But Jesus knew the temptation that Peter and the rest of the apostles were getting ready to face. And if they didn't avail themselves of the power that the prayer would bring, they would not be up to the to meeting this temptation. They wouldn't be able. You know, and that's the way it is with us. If we try to face the temptations of life in our own power, no matter how self-assured we may be, no matter how determined we may be, no matter how strong we think we are, we cannot face these things by ourselves and under our own power. Again, quoting John Bunyan, you know, he said, "You can do more than pray after you've prayed, but you cannot do more than pray until you have prayed." And we, and myself in particular, like to think that we can work out our difficulties by ourselves rather than take them to the Father in prayer. I love the song, "Sweet Hour of Prayer." Sweet hour of prayer, sweet hour of prayer, that calls me from a world of care and bids me to my Father's throne. Make all my wants and wishes known. In seasons of distress and grief, my soul has often found relief, and oft escaped the tempter's snare, by thy return, sweet hour of prayer. And our problem is the same as Peter's problem. He boasted too much and prayed too little. Verse 43. And immediately, while he was still speaking, Judas, one of the 12, with a great multitude with swords and clubs, came from the chief priests and the scribes and elders. Now his betrayer had given them a signal, saying, "Whomever I kiss, he is the one. Seize him and lead him away safely." As soon as he had come, immediately he went up to him and said, "Rabbi, Rabbi," and kissed him. Then they laid their hands on him and took him. And one of those who stood by drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. Then Jesus said to them, Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to take me? I was daily with you in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me. But the scriptures must be fulfilled." Then they all forsook him and fled. Now a certain young man followed him, having a linen cloth thrown around his naked body. And the young men laid hold of him, and he left the linen cloth and fled from them naked. You know, it's always interested me that, you know, in this account, Judas is always mentioned as one of the 12. They want to make sure that we understand that this was Judas Iscariot, one of the 12. And it's also interesting that Judas had to tell them, "Whomever I kiss, he's the one." But now remember, you know, what it says, that it wasn't the chief priests, it wasn't the priests, it wasn't the Pharisees who came out to get him. It was soldiers and servants who were sent from them. They didn't come out themselves. I guess they didn't have the guts to come out, I don't know. They sent people to get him, so it's possible, you know, that they didn't know exactly who he was. They may have not ever seen him. And it's also interesting to me that he says, "Lead him away safely." I'll let you ponder on that, because I can't take it any further myself. And one of those who stood by drew out the sword and cut off the ear of the high priest's servant. Now, Matthew doesn't tell us who it was. You know, in fact, all four Gospels have this account, but Matthew doesn't tell us who it was. Mark doesn't tell us who it was. Luke doesn't tell us who it was. But John says Peter did it. Yeah. Peter's the one who drew out his sword. Now, remember, Peter was a fisherman. He wasn't a swordsman. He wasn't a soldier. He was a fisherman. So he probably wasn't very good, you know, at swordsmanship. And I doubt that he was aiming for the ear, you know. But, you know, the point is, you know, when Peter should have been praying, he was sleeping. When he should have been inactive, he was active. This was the time he should have been trusting Jesus, but yet he wanted to do something. Now, somebody once said that when the church takes a sword in hand, it usually shows that it does not know how to wield it and has often struck the wrong man. You know, there are some things that we have best leave to the Lord, and swordsmanship, I think, is one of them. Now, Luke is the only one that tells us that Jesus put the ear back on. I guess maybe it was because Luke was a doctor, you know, maybe interested in this sort of thing. But, you know, it wasn't the first time that Jesus had to clean up the mess that, you know, his apostles made. And in fact, if he hadn't have healed the servant, there might have been four crosses there, because Peter may have been on one of them. But, you know, at this point, they all forsook him and fled. They all ran for their lives. They all ran for their own safety. And a few, Peter and John at least, followed, you know, at a distance to see what was happening. But none of them stood beside him, even though they had all said, you know, I'll give my life for this man. And the young man that fled, many think that this was Mark himself. And it could well be, I don't know. It's just something interesting. One reason being, though, that a lot of Bible scholars think that the Gospel of Mark is actually the Gospel of Peter, that was Peter dictating this to Mark, and Mark did the penmanship. And he included this in there about himself, you know, that he fled too, you know, just like everybody else. Now, I'm going to skip over verses 53 to 65, and we'll pick those up next time when we get into the actual crucifixion account. And let's jump on down to verse 66. Now, as Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came. And when she saw Peter warming himself, she looked at him and said, "You also were with Jesus of Nazareth." But he denied it, saying, "I neither know nor understand what you are saying." And he went out on the porch, and a rooster crowed. And the servant girl saw him again and began to say to those who stood by, "This is one of them." But he denied it again. And a little later, those who stood by said to Peter again, "Surely you are one of them, for you are a Galilean, and your speech shows it." Then he began to curse and swear, "I do not know this man of whom you speak." A second time, the rooster crowed. Then Peter called to mind the word that Jesus had said to him, "Before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times." And when he thought about it, he wept. Can you imagine that? Jesus was right after all. All of Peter's bragging and boasting didn't amount to a hill of beans when the chips were down. Die with him? He couldn't even stay awake with him. He couldn't even pray with him. And forget soldiers. He couldn't even stand in the face of a servant girl. And you know, I'm sure Peter stood out. Maybe kind of like, yeah, I used to have to go to Boston a lot for business. Everybody up there knew I wasn't from Boston. So they have an accent up there. Yeah. And I was the only one that I was around that didn't have an accent. So I stood out on my lack of accent. And Galileans had a particularly pronounced accent. There wasn't any hiding that he was from Nazareth. I mean, not from Nazareth, from Galilee. So, you know, it was pretty obvious. Everybody knew it, but he wasn't going to admit it. And, you know, his first problem was that he was following at a distance. You know, when he was close to Jesus there in the garden, he was willing to fight for him. But when he got at a distance, you know, it became a little different. You know, the closer we are to him, the better we can stand up for him. When we can rely on his strength and not our own strength, you know, we can fight much better. And the next thing was, you know, he wasn't around Jesus' people. He wasn't around the disciples. He chose to be around the servants, the ungodly, and forsook the fellowship of the disciples. You know, there is strength in numbers. There is strength when we come together, you know, as God's people. When we band together to support one another and lift up one another in prayer, there is strength in that. The more of us can get together, the better. Nobody ever prayed or overdosed on prayer. And nobody, you know, can go it alone. We are made to be with and for each other. And the more we separate ourselves, not just from the Lord Himself, but from the fellowship of our own brothers and sisters, the weaker we will become. But here again, you know, before we get too hard on Peter, let's remember the words of John Bunyan that I quoted a while ago. Don't think that we could do better. Because when we think we could do better, we usually come out the worst. You know, Peter boasted too much. He was too self-assured. He relied on his own power. You know, and we don't pray because we don't think we need to pray. That's why Peter wasn't praying in the garden. He was relying on his own power, relying on his own strength. When we know that we're weak, when we know that we can't stand the test, even if we don't know temptation is coming, or what temptation is coming, we should always know that temptation is coming and always be ready to stand in prayer for it and not to rely on our own strength. Jesus lost the victory because he didn't pray. Jesus won the victory in the garden because he did. He won the victory on his knees. And that's where our victory can be found too, is on our knees before the God, before God our Father, admitting our need and our reliance totally on him. Father, we thank you for this privilege of prayer. We thank you that you have made it possible through the obedience of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, that we can come before your throne of grace and make our needs and our petitions known to you. And thank you for the assurance that you listen, that you hear us, that you answer our prayers. Thankfully, not always in the way that we want, but in the way that as our loving Father, you know is best for us. Let us never neglect to come before you. Let us admit our own failures and our own faults, our own weaknesses, and that we have no strength other than you. In Jesus' name, amen. Do we have a closing song? Oh, we do.